We've been in a break out of our study of the Gospel of John since before the holidays. And after the first of the year, just a couple of weeks ago now, we've been talking about truth. We've been talking about being certain. And I was certain last week when Dennis asked me if I was finished with this little breakout. I was certain that I was, and became increasingly uncertain as the week progressed, and I heard from some of you, and thought it best that we might still have some work to do here. So we're going to continue on this subject and dig a little deeper. There are a few principles, though, that we've worked out already in our study, and I think it might be helpful to enumerate them to remind you of them. Number one, we have said that human beings have been given by their Creator, have been given by God the capacity to reason, and by that, to understand, and by that, to know. In other words, we would say human beings can know the truth. That's not to say that we can know all truth, but it is to say that we can know some truth, and, very important, it is not to suggest that we ever become the standard for truth, because that's really our second point we've nailed down. Absolute truth is essential. It's essential for any truth that there be an absolute, that there be a standard, and we believe that rests outside of us. It's not up to us. The standard of truth, the absolute, is God. And then we said that God has been pleased to reveal truth to us, and that He does that in one of two ways. He uses general revelation. Sometimes we call that natural revelation. He just reveals Himself to us, and much understanding is open for us through creation. So we're talking about the pursuit of understanding through nature. We're talking about observation, testing, measuring. We could say that we're talking about science. And that's a gift of God to us. He grants us revelation through nature. But there's also special revelation, or we might call it divine revelation. And that's the pursuit of understanding, of understanding primarily of spiritual matters, and it's only available to us through Scripture. God's revelation to us of all things pertaining to life and death are wrapped up in His revealed Word. So Paul would write to Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and say, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it has a purpose, and here's how he says it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's profitable that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's sufficient, we would say. That divine truth revealed to the man or woman of God deals with the eternal matters of life and death and does it sufficiently. It doesn't need any other revelation. We also learned that the Christian then, having access to the truth of God through the special revelation and the general revelation, has an unfair advantage of understanding in the world. In other words, we have the best of both. We can see clearly God's intention as He's revealed Himself in nature because we understand the nature of God, and we have seen that through His divine revelation in Scripture. We are advanced in our understanding, or at least we should be. And that would mean that Christians then are positioned to be purveyors of truth. We are positioned to be ministers of truth, ambassadors of truth. And then lastly, all of that building to this conclusion, which we've talked about already, that means that Christians, especially in matters of life and death, need to speak the truth. And we need to speak it with clarity, and we need to speak it where we can with certainty. A couple of cautions came up that we worked ourselves through. Caution number one, we need to be careful we don't speak more certainly about a thing than, for instance, a person's life, if we're speaking of a person, would demonstrate. We need to be careful we don't become too certain about things that are obviously not certain. And then we said the opposite, we need to be careful not to speak less certainly about a person or about matters than we certainly should based on what we understand from Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to do something for me. It's not pasted up here. We'll get up there. But if you'll open your copy of God's Word and find over at the end, almost to the very end of the New Testament, the little book of 1 John. And we spent some time there over the past couple of weeks. And I just want to kind of let your eyes scan across this and see this theme that we focused on about how we can and must speak certainly about a person's life based on what that life demonstrably says. So if you're in 1 John, look at chapter 1 and there look at verse 6 where we read last week. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Go to chapter 2. You might have to turn your page and find verse 3. Notice the language again. And by this we know. We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So whoever says, verse 4, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And there it is again. By this we may know. We may know that we are in Him, and we may also know, verse 6, that whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked, speaking of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is, in fact, still in darkness. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You can be certain about that is the heart of John's message. Go to chapter 3 and find verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And so there are certainties, there are truths, there are things that we can know about a person, and we need to speak certainly about that as far as at least Scripture would allow us to go. So certainty about a man or woman's spiritual condition, we learned again from last week and that look of those texts in John, is necessarily connected to this idea of fellowship. It came up again and again. You saw it again and again as we read through it. You look at a man or a woman's fellowship. You look at where they run. You look at who they associate with. You look at where their passions lie. Where and with whom do they walk? And that's the evidence of our certainty. Now, while it is certain, listen carefully, while it is certain that the true church, genuine believers, is always less than the total assembled together. Did you follow that? I could say, here's the total assembly of a church, and I will tell you that the genuine Christians among us is less than the total. That's always the case. So the genuine Christians are always less than the total assembled in the name of Christ. Christians, however, can only be recognized and identified by their identification with and fellowship with a Christian church. So while it is true that not all of you here this morning are Christians, it is also true that being here this morning and identifying yourself with the Christian church is how we identify Christians. So there's certainty there with a measure of uncertainty, and that's as far as we can go. But I can certainly say this, no church, no Christian, because there's no way to identify and call out a Christian outside of the assembly of a Christian church. And so here we are this morning in church. And we understand that not all of us are Christians here, but that those of us who are Christians here are identified as such by the church. Now, we talked about that already, and I really do have to move on or we won't advance far. In fact, I would say to you that my task, or the task of any preacher, John's task in writing to the church in 1 John, he's writing to the church. A part of that task is to constantly force an examination, knowing that not everybody here is a believer. And so there's the constant press of a preacher, there's the constant press of Scripture to press us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in fact lying about what we say we believe. We force examination, at least we should, in a Christian church, and you can't help it if you preach the Bible, because the Bible forces that. It's just there on nearly every page. So a lot of preaching will necessarily be occupied with that task, and I might say for the last 2 weeks, you would say, well, duh, been here, done that. You have been occupied with this task, Pastor Steve, for 2 weeks. You have insisted that we understand that it is possible to claim to know Christ and not know Him. You've insisted that we understand that there are among worshiping and fellowshipping believers stubborn, disobedient liars. We get that. And so I would say I've been faithful to my charge to the degree that you've gotten some of that, but I must also say that that presents a measure of challenge for us. Here's the challenge, all right? Here's the challenge. All this talk about the possibility of being deceived and of deceiving, of being wrong about a person's spiritual condition and even being wrong about your own spiritual condition, all of that can leave you a little bit unsettled. There's an aspect of that that's just downright troubling. And if you think about that yourself, and some of you have thought about it individually, and then you've taken the liberty, and I'm appreciative of it, to share with me how you're thinking about it, well, what you're thinking is, I've got doubts. All of your talk about being certain has made me less certain. And I want to be sure. I want to be certain. In other words, in all this talk of certainty for 2 weeks, I find I am not certain at all. So now I want you to turn with me to the second epistle of Peter. You were in 1 Peter a few minutes ago. Now find 2 Peter. And there in your Bibles, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 1. And I have printed this text also, and you can follow along as I read. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and more than that, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Having forgotten that he was forgiven. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Or fall, I should say. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look carefully, if you would, at that phrase in verse 10. The ESV says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. The New American Standard, which some of you read out of, says it this way, be all the more diligent, listen, to make certain about your calling and about His calling and choosing you. Maybe a King James Version. We'll cover the kind of the gamut. Listen to the King James Version. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, I'm comfortable saying that all of us struggle here at one time or another. Christians doubt. Christians lose certainty. And here, Peter is sensitive to that, inspired by God and in compassion for the church, and he's sensitive enough to say, I know you struggle here, and I want to help you. I want to help you to be certain. I want to help you to be certain of God's calling and electing and forgiving and saving you. But yet we lose that certainty. Christians struggle with it. Sometimes it's just a passing thought. Sometimes it seems to occupy seasons, days, maybe weeks or months. That uncertainty, if it's not wrestled with, can lead to despair. It can lead to depression. And that can be happening in the hearts and minds and emotions of genuine believers because they've lost their certainty. They're not sure. So what do we do? How is it that we work through those times when we are not certain at all? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this week and next. And let's ask that God would direct us as we consider our certainty. Father, we need your help because we've read your word and admitted, while understanding it, we have a hard time embracing it and letting it make a real difference in our lives. We feel so often and in so many ways uncertain. So we would ask that you would speak to us today using your word and your spirit, that the minister of truth would be committed to truth and that truth would have its sanctifying work in our lives. Make us certain of what you have done, certain of what you have said was accomplished by what you have done. Make us as certain as Scripture will allow us to be. This is what we seek in our pursuit of understanding and wrestling with our doubts. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I want to start here. Let's start with what I think is a beautiful expression of God's intention or God's ideal for every child of His regarding certainty. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah. Look at this beautiful verse, Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. God's goal for those who have benefited from the work of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ on our behalf, God's goal is that we would live lives, look at it, of quiet certainty. Quiet certainty. Yet we don't. So often we don't, and I would just say to us, then we're not meeting God's goal. That's not what God had intended, and yet here I am, so often doubting, so often uncertain, and I want to start, all of us, to start by saying that's less than God's intention. And then we're going to wrestle with whether or not He failed or we failed, right? I think we could already cast our lot in our own laps. But this is the idea, and this is what's on Peter's mind. What's on Peter's mind is addressing Christian churches and realizing they're falling short of God's goal, which is that they would live their lives under the banner of Christ's righteousness and the provision of His death and the vitality of His resurrection, and would live that life in quiet certainty. That they wouldn't be rattled and shaken and so uncertain. Now, the first point I want to make, back in Peter, and you're still in Peter, I don't think you've turned away from that. Here's the first point I want to make. It will take work. Certainty takes work. Assurance, let me use that word, comes from diligent, hard work. It is not just something that happens when you become a Christian. You don't just become certain. You don't just become sure. It requires an effort. It requires diligence. And that's just evident in what Peter wrote. Look at it in verse 5. Make every effort. And it's in verse 10, be all the more diligent. So whatever effort you applied after reading verse 5, by the time you get to verse 10, he's saying, try harder, work harder, be all the more diligent. All the more diligent to what? To make that certainty your own. Be all the more diligent to be sure. And so just from the outset, I want you to understand it takes effort. It takes work. It takes purposeful effort. It's effort diligently applied to gain certainty. That's Peter's goal, and he lines up with God's intention. Now, how threatening is this? In other words, how common might it be? Or so what, you might say? So what if I'm not so certain? Is it really a big deal? Well, I'll repeat verse 9. I emphasized it when I read it. Here's what Peter says. A failure to be diligent to make certain your relationship with God in Christ will make you nearsighted. In other words, it will make you, watch this, it will cause your experience of Christianity to exist in this little world, whatever's happening around me at the time. That's what nearsightedness is. I can't see past that. I can't see any purpose in that. I can't even look back and gain much in experience. I'm so wrapped up in what I'm going through now. And Peter is saying, if you're not diligent to be certain and sure, here's the net result. You will become so nearsighted that you will, in fact, be, what does he say? Blind. Blind in what way? Going to walk into a wall? No, worse than that. Look at it. You will forget that you were saved. That's what he says. He assumes you're saved. Notice how he says it. You'll forget that you were cleansed. You'll forget that you have been delivered. You'll forget that you've been saved and are being sanctified, and whatever God begins, he will end. You've heard all those truths declared even in this morning, in this very hour. And Peter says, if you don't work hard on your certainty, you'll forget that. So Peter imagines, and I want you to imagine, genuine believers who don't know they're believers. Genuine believers, I might better say, who have lost certainty of whether or not they're believers. And I think Peter's talking to some of you. I think he's talking to some of us. Because I've heard from some of you. And I hear from you. And we wrestle with this. I know what the Bible says, but I'm just not sure. I'm just not certain. Have you ever been there? And again, are you there this morning? Some of you thinking, this is me. I've forgotten my salvation. I've forgotten the certainty of what Christ has done, and instead, my life is filled with doubts, filled with questions. I'm talking about right at the heart of it, my life, my death, my eternal relationship with God. I'm not certain at all. And I just want you to do two things. I want you to find comfort in the fact that, well, there have been Christians not certain at all since the first century, at least, when Peter was writing this. But I also don't want you to be comfortable there. Peter's not saying just get comfortable with uncertainty. No, what he's saying is you need to work a little harder to make sure and therefore to be certain. Because God's ideal is that you could live your Christian life in a quiet confidence. And so Peter works for that. Now, I would just say to you, Peter knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about, first of all, well, because he's the great apostle Peter. That's a good argument. He knows what he's talking about because God's inspiring him. That's a better argument. God's actually speaking through him, truth. But I think just practically, Peter knows what he's talking about because he's been there. He's done that. We think of Peter, and already perhaps you're thinking about his denial, right? We know Peter in part by his denial. Peter, under pressure, not really a lot of pressure, but under just a little bit of pressure on the night that Jesus was on trial, would be found denying that he even knew him. But if you understand that denial correctly, if you put it in the context of the events of Peter's life, I think in large part what Peter was actually dealing with was uncertainty. And here's why I say that. You see, the denial has to be contrasted with the prediction of the denial, which we studied a few weeks ago in John chapter 13. Here it is. Here's an exchange. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And then Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus responds, will you lay down your life for me? Are you sure? Are you certain? Because you sure sound certain. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. So here's confident, certain Peter confronted with the reality that you will not be so confident when the matter presents itself. You won't be so sure. In fact, suddenly you'll forget that you even knew me. Did you hear Peter's words now? that you can become so nearsighted under the pressure of the moment that you can be overwhelmed with uncertainty and forget what Jesus is, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. That's exactly what he did when that trial and those three different scenes confronted him and said, I know you, you're with that guy. Oh, no. No. Maybe we could say Peter was overconfident before our Lord as a means of expressing how really lacking in confidence he was. In any case, he was certain, and Jesus said, you're certainly wrong. You're certainly wrong about how you will react when the pressure comes. Well, and then it happened. And it happened just like Jesus said it would happen. And in that moment, Peter reacted. Matthew records it. Mark records it. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. There's Peter, and I think it's clear at that moment, and I think for days following that moment, he was not certain at all. So Peter knew about this. And now he understands it. And now he's writing to Christians like you and me, and he says, I've been there. And I want you to know there's a better path. There's a path towards certainty. And that's the path God wants you to walk. Well, just so we don't think this is like a bias of Peter, right? Here's Peter's experience. Now he's writing about his experience, and you know how those apostles were. They're so biased, and they come up with this stuff all on their own. It would be helpful real quickly to realize that he wasn't the only one who ever, well, became uncertain about it all. In fact, there was a man who Jesus said had more faith than any man who had ever lived. All right? That's huge. That man was John the Baptist. That man looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was certain, and he certainly knew who Jesus was. At least he did at that point in his life. But he'll also be the man in Matthew chapter 11 who finds himself in prison. And in prison, he keeps hearing about Jesus. And so he calls some of his disciples and he sends them to Jesus and he says, go to Jesus and ask him a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? I'm not sure anymore. I'm not certain anymore. It seems I've forgotten who you really were. There's that man of great faith who suddenly now is not certain at all about what he has believed and about what he has committed his life to, what he's even expressed at threat. And now we'll face the reality of losing his head. He's lived out on the edge of courageous confidence, but in his heart of hearts, in that moment at least, he's not certain at all. But we can be certain. God offers us certainty. And Jesus would offer him certainty. It's interesting. The disciples would come and Jesus would say, well, I've got a new word from John and this will boost his morale. He didn't say that. He said, I don't have anything new for John. Tell him to remember. Tell him to remember what he heard and what he saw. And you go back and tell him that's still me. You just remind him who I am. And in that, once again, he can be sure. Do you want to be sure? Some of us like to play our uncertainty to our advantage. But God wants you to be sure of that, I'm certain. And back there in 1 John again, and this is really where I disconnected last week. I thought, well, I've made certain who's not a Christian. I made that clear. John made that clear, and I made sure you knew that. But I was challenged by one of you, and then I went back and listened. I looked at my notes, and I thought, you know what? I'm guilty here. Because I said almost nothing about how you can be sure you are. I just talked about how you can be sure you're not. Well, that's just poor pastoring. And it's also an abuse of the text, right? I could go right back to the same text, and I'll do that for you here. You don't have to flip through it. Here we are right back in 1 John, and here's what it says. If you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You flip over to verse 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. You can go to chapter 3, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are part of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Verse 16 of chapter 4, so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Go to chapter 4, verse 17. There it is again. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence. And in chapter 5, it's there again, verse 13. I write these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have. I mean, how could a preacher spend 2 weeks in 1 John not point that out? Well, it's because providentially we should spend 3 weeks in 1 John. And so here we are, and I'm pointing it out for you all. Or I'm just a derelict. Either way. Despite all of that, though, watch. Despite all of that, despite all that God has said and all that God has done, we will doubt. We will find ourselves not certain. So how do you know that? Because John wouldn't have had to write that if it wasn't going to be the case, right? You don't have to keep telling people to be certain who are already certain. But we're in Peter now. But before we dig into the text, which is the best text in all the New Testament, of a pattern and a process and a diligent effort that every believer can commit themselves to in order that they might be certain, before we do that, I want to borrow from some great teachers on this subject. I do that all the time. I'm not ashamed to admit that. If I ever say anything like truly new, we're all in trouble, right? So I'm repeating what the Christian church has preached and defended for centuries, and I've got my go-to faithful men of God who have stood steadfast in their ministries now or who died having stood steadfast, and I'm always indebted to great Bible teachers. And on this particular subject, because I was challenged by my inadequacy of handling it properly last week, I dug deeper this week to say, I want to get this one right. And so I fall back on the shoulders of some great men. So this morning I'm standing on the shoulders in particular of John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Calvin and Sinclair Ferguson and the great Jonathan Edwards. So that's the heart of this message that comes directly from the Word of God, but I'm indebted to them. Each of them, in their own way, but incredibly similar ways, dealt with this subject. It was amazing to see how it's almost like, you know, one of them read him, and then he read him, and then he read him. It's like, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. I think Solomon said that. And each of them began in dealing with this subject with this. What is it that causes us to be uncertain? Before we dig into the text that says here's the path to certainty, it is fair, just maybe by way of introduction, which will consume the rest of our time this morning, what is it exactly that keeps people from being certain? So I brought you just a little simple list. We'll go through it pretty quickly, and I think you'll find it incredibly helpful. Point number one, and this is really kind of a throwback because I want to make sure we're clear here. Some people have certainty that shouldn't. Some people have certainty that shouldn't. False assurance is a pretty dominant thing among professing Christians in the church. They have a false peace. They have a false certainty. And I'll just tell you, kind of by way of reminder, that's dangerous. That is deadly, and it will damn you. All right? So we don't have a lot of time here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time around this other than to say, really, as point number one, there are people who are certain and shouldn't be. We have false security, by the way, because we have false teachers. Church has always had false teachers. Church will always have false teachers. And false teachers will teach people to have false security. It serves their ends because it makes people feel better. When people feel better, they write bigger checks. It kind of boils down to that. And I can prove it in Scripture, and I can prove it in church history, and I can prove it on Channel 29. So however you want to get there, it's just happening all the time. False teachers making people feel better than they should, more certain than they should imagine being, and in that posture of glee and bliss, they are more than glad to surrender their fortunes to the false teachers. Jesus said, you'll recall, many will say to me on that day, did we not call you Lord, Lord? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. So there is the reality of false confidence. That's why, as we've done and will always do in this church, constantly remind you to examine yourself. Next week, we're going to share in communion together, and we never serve communion without telling you what the Bible tells you. You need to examine yourself. You need to be sure, right? You need to be sure that you're in the faith. Those are Paul's words, which means they're God's words. He says it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself. You need to do that. Let me just add this. Some people have false assurance because they believed in a gospel that isn't true. So you give them a shallow, false gospel, and they certainly believe it, and they're damned because of it. The other consideration, though, that just worth a mention is some people have false assurance in a true gospel that they actually believe, but the false teachers come in and spread the lies of unbelief, and they buy into it. So they were confident in what they believed, and what they believed was the true gospel, but then people come along, like in the church of Galatia, and they start to bewitch you, and they rob from you, and in the end prove that you weren't a Christian. They will tell you that God frees you to live however you want to live. And that's a lie, built on the true gospel. But enough of that. Let's get into us, I hope, most of us. Point number two, some people just don't want to be certain. Some people don't want to be certain. Some people think that we have no right to be certain. Some Christian traditions teach that you have no right to assurance. It's coded and codified in their doctrinal statements. It's well published. It's well circulated. They'll defend it. It's wrong, they'll tell you, to express certainty in Christian faith. It's arrogant. It's a misunderstanding of God and grace and the gospel. It's wrong to let people think they're secure. Primarily the argument goes from my tradition I was raised in, because if you let them think they're secure, then you'll just cut them loose to do whatever they want to do. So security was connected to licentiousness. The more certain you become, the more licentious you'll become. But make no mistake about it, there are traditions out there claiming to be Christian and aren't, or claiming to be Christian and are, but are badly wrong about this idea that Christians shouldn't have assurance. I mean, all you got to do is open 1 John and say, well, John apparently didn't agree, and he's a pretty smart guy. But it's out there, and typically it comes from an Arminian tradition among Protestants. It's just attached to that tradition. And among Roman Catholics, it is validated, defended, and argued to the nth. So, a couple of examples of that. The Council of Trent, Rome's dogma, Canon 15. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound to faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Curse you if you're sure. Yeah, that's what it says. Curse you if you're certain. And just as clear as Canon 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Curse you if you're sure that those who God saves, he will actually glorify. Curse you if you believe the truth of the golden chain of justification, predestination, justification, sanctification, and glorification, which is clearly in Romans 8. Curse you! Now we might ask, why would you want to teach insecurity to your followers? Go figure. Only one reason. So they're sure they need you. So they're sure they need you. They want to be, you want them to be sure that they need you, or else they're not going to make it. I might ask, why then would a Protestant, I mean, this is a Catholic tradition, why would a Protestant tradition teach insecurity? Why would the Arminians teach what the Romans teach? Because they do. Well, fundamentally, at the heart of it, is because they both teach the same thing regarding salvation. You see, they both hold to a salvation by God's grace that is effected and effectual only by man's work. They both hold that without man's investment, God can't save anybody. And when you put man in at the beginning, Well, you got absolutely no reason to be sure at the end. None. If you start there, you have no ground for certainty. So if you wonder why some of your friends in either of those traditions seem so uncertain and unsure, well, because that's where they've been heading all along. Because their certainty necessarily rests in them. And I'll just tell you without apology, if my salvation depends on me, I ain't making it. And you aren't either. And you say, well, that's not really how they start. It is how they start. Canon 12 will tell you that. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be cursed. If you believe Jesus was enough, damn you all. Now, if you start there, you will never be certain of anything as it regards your salvation. I know and have known so many professing Christians trapped in the false teaching as it regards security of Arminianism and Roman Catholicism, and any level of certainty they would say has always been beyond their reach, always been beyond their reach. That even when they try, they couldn't get there. They could never, you know, that Christian could never get settled. And we work on them in the moment. We work on them with a blessed hope, and we work wrongly when we do that. You got to take them back to the beginning and say, what'd you believe at the beginning? Because that's where the problem's going to lie. How do you think you were saved in the beginning? Because that's where our certainty lies. So that's a second reason. Third reason, some people lose certainty because of me. And I mean me. I don't mean like me, you. I mean me. And what I mean is preaching. Preaching with the scripture pressed toward self-examination. Preaching, hard preaching, demanding preaching. Preaching that declares the holiness of God. Preaching that talks about truth in black and white terms, saved and lost, righteous or unrighteous, servant of God or servant of the devil. That kind of preaching can lead people to lack certainty about themselves, case in point. Now, it's right that the pulpit be confrontive. That's my task. That's the task of any Bible preacher. It's right that we call out sin. It's right that we call for the pursuit of holiness. It's right. The Bible does it, so we have to do it. But doubts will arise under such preaching, and it is right that we acknowledge that and make certain and sure that we are flooding in the confidence that God's grace and truth should bring into that doubting believer's life. It's the fourth reason. Some people lose certainty because of their sin. And this is really connected to the preaching. You see, preaching that confronts sin will expose sin in a believer's life. And if that sin is ignored, if that sin is justified, if that sin is not repented of, if the pursuit of righteousness isn't re-gripped firmly and with intention, then they'll begin to doubt. And listen to me, they should. They should. They shouldn't be certain of their faith while they hold on to their disobedience. It is a means of grace, then, that repentance be born out of conviction of sin. So without conviction of sin, there can't be any repentance. Therefore, we preach sin and by that convict. And if you hold on to that sin, it will get really uncomfortable here, week after week after week. And eventually you'll find you just can't come here. And not just here, but to any church that is preaching the truth and confronting sin. The only way you can find the comfort there is to do what 1 John 1:9 says, repent of that sin, and God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, to restore you to that righteous position and standing before Christ Himself, and you will definitely feel at home here. That's the pattern. So some people lose certainty because of their sin. I want to share from another pastor a letter that they received. Dear Pastor, I've been attending your church for several years. As a result of a growing conviction in my heart, a result of your preaching, and seeming to be powerless against the temptations which arise in my heart and constantly succumbing to them, in talks with pastors and godly men about my growing doubts, it has led me to believe this. I do not believe I'm saved. How sad is it, Pastor, for me to not be able to enter in because of the sin which clings to me and from which I long to be free? How bizarre for one who teaches in a Sunday school with heartfelt conviction, a trainer in discipleship evangelism, a seminarian, a discipler. Yet so many times I've determined in my heart to repent, to shake loose my want to sin, to forsake all for Jesus only, to only find myself doing the sin that I don't want to do and not doing the good I want to do. After my fiance and I broke up, I memorized Ephesians, the entire book, as a part of an all-out effort against sin, only to find myself weaker and more painfully aware of my sinfulness, more prone to sin than ever before. Grabbing cheap thrills to push back the pain of my lost love, mostly in the heart, but that's where it counts, and that's where I live. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm like a soldier without my armor. I'm running across a battlefield getting shot up by fiery darts from the enemy. I couldn't leave the church if I wanted to. I love the people. I'm enthralled by the gospel of the beautiful Messiah. I'm a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, a mongrel dog that snuck in the back door of the king's banquet to lick the crumbs off the floor. And by being close to Christians who are rich in the blessings of Christ, I get some of the overflow. But I ask you to pray for me. Pray for me, Pastor, however you think best. Worshiping in a faithful church with demanding preaching had produced these questions in this man's life. He was struggling mightily with insecurity and doubts. Imagine you're the pastor. What would you say to that man? Is he a Christian? Well, it's not fair for us to go too far based on a letter, but there's some things in the letter that would help us. He says, I find myself doing the sin I don't want to do and not doing the good I want to do. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Sound like anybody you know? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, he said the very same thing. Also, he says, I couldn't leave the church if I wanted to. Meaning, he doesn't want to. He says, I love the fellowship. I love the people. And then he said this, I'm enthralled by the gospel of the beautiful Messiah. Sounds like a very honest Christian who's sitting under the preaching of the Word is battling the reality of sin in his life. But he's fighting, and albeit he needs encouragement to fight to win, he needs some sermons on the reality and assurance of salvation, right? And maybe not so many on the reality of our sinfulness. He needs to be reminded of Christ's righteousness, and he needs to know that it was his righteousness that saved him, not his own. Number five, some people lose certainty in their emotions. And what I mean by that is this, they don't feel certain. They don't feel assurance. They believe it, but they don't feel it. Why not? It's simple, really. Three things: God's holiness, God's justice, and your conscience. Listen to me carefully here, because this is so many of you. The things you know are not the things you feel. Why is that? Number one, God's holiness. You see, you hear the truth about a holy God. You might even find yourself in the presence, the very real presence, tangibly, the presence of a holy God. A holy God with no sin. A holy God with no shadow of turning. An unchangeable, almighty God. And then, you see His justice. This holy, without sin, without shadow of turning God demands perfection of you. He demands holiness. And He has said He will punish whoever is not. And then your conscience. Your conscience looks at God's holiness, understands His justice, and declares you guilty. Because you need to understand that's all your conscience can do. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to declare you guilty. So understand, living in the light of God's holiness and the threat of His justice and the fear of our guilt, it's pretty hard to feel confident in that position. And emotions can take over. Emotions driven by holiness. Emotions driven by justice. Emotions driven by what? By guilt. What's the result? I'm not certain of life, and I'm not certain of death. I'm not certain, more than anything, of any life after death. Listen to me. Here's why. Because all of that with a right purpose. Listen, all of that, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the guilt that your conscience declares before you is all of the law. You see, we only know of God's holiness because of the revelation of His holy and righteous law. And it is that law that measures us and says you don't measure up and therefore threatens His justice, and your conscience, using that standard, declares you what? Guilty. Guilty on what terms? On terms of the law. On terms of God's holiness. On the terms of God's justice. You're guilty. And you need to know, Christian, that is all the law can ever do in your life or my life. It will always and only declare you guilty before a holy God. That's why in Scripture, whenever genuine believers, children of God, come into the presence of His holiness, they are driven on the ground. They are crippled. Isaiah, for instance, saw the very real presence of God in the very throne room of God. What was his response? Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people. It's the emotion of being in the presence of the holiness of God and aware of His justice and convicted by your conscience. Peter felt it. The disciples felt it on that boat that night when Jesus declared Himself God of nature and stilled the water, and finally, for once, they were calm. They'd been up all night. But what was their reaction when they finally recognized they were in the presence of God Almighty? They were gripped with fear. Emotion rushed in, and they realized themselves sinners. So just understand, God's holiness, God's justice, and our conscience can rob us of our confidence, but it can also serve a better purpose. That purpose would be to humble you. To humble you and to drive you to the feet of your Savior. To mercy's feet. To take you to grace. And that's my next point. Some people lose certainty because they don't understand grace. And this is the Arminian struggle again, right? I'm sure about God, but I'm not sure about me. And since I'm a critical element in this whole thing called salvation, then I can't be sure about my salvation. And that denies a fundamental understanding of what grace and the sovereign work of God looks like. If you have a good day when you feel good about your salvation, and you have a bad day because you feel bad about your salvation, or if you feel good about your salvation because you're having a good day, and you feel bad about your salvation because you're having a bad day, then this is your problem. You have not understood the gospel. You have not understood grace. And I want you to see this morning two things. It's common, and it is pure subjectivism. That's a big, long word. Let me say it simply this way. You will never have subjective feelings of certainty until you comprehend the objective truth of the gospel of grace. In other words, friends, when you feel like that, you must inform your feelings, not with the law, but with grace. You have got to reach back into that that bottomless pit of the grace of God provided through Christ's sacrifice, or you will never be certain. You have to understand grace. You have to understand that everything that could be done has been done by God in Christ. You have to understand that the salvation Jesus offers is secured by Him, not you. Everyone God gave Him, He will keep and raise up on the last day. And it wasn't because you deserved it at the beginning, and it won't be because you deserved it at the end. It will be only and always because God forgave you in Christ completely. Sins past, sins present, sins future. I tell you on the authority of God's Word, of that you can be certain. Because He was already pierced through for your transgressions. He was already beaten for your sin. He was bruised for your iniquity. And it is by His stripes, not your stripes, that you are healed. You have nothing to fear, not because of you, but because of Him. And Paul works harder than anybody and works harder than anywhere else. And he's always working hard everywhere he writes, but he works harder when he writes to the Roman Christians about this very matter, and this is where we'll close. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You need to know this, Christian. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. He did it by sending His Son. Therefore, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the doubts that arise? I think this is a good thing to say. God is for me. Who can be against me? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give me all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Which led Paul to say this: I am sure, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come, I should say, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am sure. Amen? I am certain. Because God has promised it. So those are barriers to certainty. Some of you are certain and shouldn't be. Enough of that. But some of you have been overwhelmed by strong preaching or crippled by your own sin. Some of you have been crippled by your emotions. You're aware of God's holiness and you fear His judgment and your conscience declares you guilty and you just keep grabbing hold of the law to try to get it better. Some of you then are critically crippled because you haven't understood grace. You haven't understood the gospel. I hope this morning you've been helped. And I would like you, with me, to repeat what Paul said. Paraphrase just slightly. I took the numbers out and the breaks out, but I didn't rob it of any of its power. Let's say this together. I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. And next week, Peter will lay out a path for you and for me right out of that text in 2 Peter chapter 1 of what we work on now to make sure that's sure in our lives. I hope you'll come back for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the confidence that it can build in us. Confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ. Confidence in grace. Hope in the promises of God. And the complete satisfaction of Christ. Thank You for those reminders this morning. Make us a confident people, a certain people. And in that, may we be effectively declaring a certainty that can only come in and through Jesus Christ our Savior. This we commit ourselves to for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.